all the lifting begins and needs to be done. Now, chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, 21 are really, really meaty and at the same time, somewhat difficult. I especially like chapter 17 and 18 myself, but nonetheless, there's kind of a lot of hard work that has to be done in there. So tonight, really for the first time in quite a few times that I've taught this book, we're going to slow the pace down a bit. In the past, I've always done chapter 17 and 18 in the same night because they really are the same story. But tonight we're just going to try to cover chapter 17 and slow the pace down just a little bit. It'll also allow me to get caught up. I much prefer to teach this class, the adult class, first, and then the following Sunday teach the teens the same material. And because of the ice storm there, I got behind. And so I'll be doing chapter 17 tonight. And if I do just that one chapter and do 18 and another one, I can get caught up on chapters 15 and 16 and kind of get myself back together on the schedule. So we'll go a little bit slower here this evening. As always, though, we're going to begin with the reading. So please open to chapter 17, not an overly long chapter, 18 verses here. And it begins like this. Revelation 17, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her fornication. And upon her forehead a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose,
by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now bear in mind, and I'm not going to take the time tonight because it's 24 more verses, but chapter 18 is continuing this same story. I will just pick out verse 20 from chapter 18. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And then skip down to verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And then verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude from heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So you see, chapter 17, 18, and 19 all are very closely related. They all have to do with this despicable woman, the monstrous beast that she's riding on, and the reason why she's being judged. She will be destroyed because this woman, who is simultaneously Babylon, the great city, mother of harlots, this one is responsible for the blood of the saints. And because of that fact, she's going to be destroyed. Now chapter 18, well as I say, we'll get into this next week. Chapter 18 is going to give us a very graphic description of the fall itself. But the majority of the identifying marks or characteristics or clues that we have in this vision that would help us to identify this city Babylon are found in chapter 17. So tonight we'll do most of our work in just seeing, you know, who this individual is or what this vision represents. Now, this is really big in the book of Revelation. Now, obviously, if you have a vision in the book that is going to encompass several chapters at a time, then it plays a prominent role. And the role of this individual is not only prominent, but if we can identify this woman, we can really be certain about who this is. Well, then, brethren, much of the rest of the book, many chapters that we've already read, chapters that are to come, will also, I think, be clearer for us. Because this is the central figure. The book is an answer to the prayer for judgment and vengeance of the saints who have been martyred, whose blood has been shed, who are mentioned so many times here with regard to this woman. She's drunk with their blood. And the whole book is about judgment and about vengeance. And we're trying to determine who or what are the recipients of this vengeance. Who's being judged? And in that judgment, why are they being judged? The most prominent thing, brethren, I don't know, you know, I haven't counted, maybe I shouldn't say the most prominent thing, but certainly one of the most prominent things you're going to find in the entire book, just repeatedly, is the blood of the saints, the blood of apostles, the blood of prophets, the blood of those who have been slain because of the Word of God, because of the Lamb. It's this blood that must be avenged. It's this, the people that shed that blood who are being judged throughout the book from really beginning to end. So, let's get started. Make sure you keep your notes handy from the syllabus that I've handed out. And by the way, I still do have several of the smaller sized one. If you have been here the last couple of weeks, and I did reprint the Bible sized one, you can slip inside your Bible. So I think you probably have some out on the foyer there, and I may have some up here as well. But at any rate, to keep chapter 17 handy here, it's page 52 as I've numbered them, and you'll have occasion there to get a great deal more material than I'm going to be dealing with here in our classes. So just a lot of Bible references and whatnot that will help you out. Now, as you might imagine, there's lots of different depictions through the years that various artists have come up with to try and portray this woman. I've seen a dozen or more, I guess. Tonight I'm only just going to show you the one right here, as always, with all the caveats and disclaimers. You know, we don't know what she looked like. She is described in some detail, but, you know, obviously this beast is an otherworldly thing. And she, riding upon it, is herself kind of an otherworldly thing, if you will. And so that's about as good as you can get, I guess. That I will point out, though, something I had never thought about really until teaching this class, as a matter of fact, it just cropped up because of the picture right here, but or because of my search for pictures. Notice here how somehow we've got to imagine 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, the 7 heads is pretty easy because you're going to have 7 heads, okay? But if you got 10 horns, you got a problem that doesn't match the heads. So, you know, somehow you've got to spread them around. And no matter how you do it, and, you know, none of it really, you know, fits very equally or in a balanced sort of a manner. I just want to point out, and I don't know how I even feel about this, but one of the people that was doing this had depicted this beast as a kind of a side view more than a frontal view like you have right here. And the woman, if you could imagine, here it looks to me, and I'm not even sure I guess about it, let's see, it's looking down here, you know, but the woman was seated kind of very far forward and close to the head, and closer than it appears in this one. And the beast had a more kind of elongated spine or back. And this author had put all the horns on the back, coming out, you know, of the spine of the beast. I have to ask Jerry or anybody else in the room, if you hear the word horns, 7 heads and 10 horns, do the horns have to be on the heads? If you had a bony spike coming out somewhere else, you know, and therefore, you know, like you think of the old Stegosaurus or whatever it is, you know, it has some webbing and stuff like, you know, that. Is it illegal to have a horn on a back, do you know? Is there any beast that... I don't know what to do with that, you know. And so, this is something I've never thought about before. But here's a solution to solving this problem then, you know, if we limit the horns to heads, then where are we going to put it? We don't know. You know, we absolutely don't know. I lean much more favorably to the idea the horns are on the heads, but it's just never described in detail to answer that question. So, here you go. There's just one idea. It is otherworldly. And it's a terrifying and it's an ugly kind of a thing. And we've seen it before, haven't we? This beast with its 7 heads and its 10 horns. Now, first though, in verse 1, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls, where did they show up to begin with? Chapter 15. Chapter 15 is where they showed up. And in these bowls are the 7 last plagues. Once again, there's a lastness to all of this, which we've seen several times. The mystery of God is finished, as we saw in an earlier cycle of visions. And so all this has to do with some sort of finality, that's a judgment which avenges the blood of the saints. Then it says, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot, verse 1, who sits on many waters. Make sure you grab your pencil or your pen, because we have here an inspired interpretation for that particular symbol in this chapter at verse 15. So right next to the many waters at the end of verse 1, you'll write in parenthesis there, C-F-E-E, 17:15. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Well, that's a reference to Gentiles. That just has to be Gentiles. And that would be instantaneously what I think everybody recognizes. I don't know if there's ever an exception. Clearly, it's distinguished from the Jews. The woman is riding upon a beast which is at the same time, he is at the same time riding on many waters. She said, sitting on many waters, she said he'd be doing both. And so we have a beast, somehow, not depicted, you know, here in this particular rendition, there's these many waters that are there too. And she's sitting and she's riding somehow on Gentiles. That's what it's identified is, or at least it's identified as in verse 15, peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Usually in Scripture that would distinguish them from the Jews. So we have this very preeminently Gentile beast. Now, already, of course, and again, in our discussions about this beast, it is nearly universal, brethren, that everybody sees this beast as the Roman Empire. The beast is Rome somehow. This beast, as we look at its various characteristics now, is clearly, I think, Rome. And it's first century Rome, or at least it's a Rome that would be recognizable to these people that John is now going to reveal the book to. He's going to tell them about these visions. I think they'd be able to figure this out. In fact, they're supposed to. So, in verse 2, there's this great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth, for the umpteenth time, that's the word geis, better translated land, often specifically associated with the land of Israel or the land of a particular tribe in Israel, were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She is an adulterating fornicator. She is sexually promiscuous. She is committing sexual kinds of sins. She is revolting in that sense. She's drunk with the wine of that fornication. She's just completely saturated with it and out of her mind because of it. In verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. What was the color of the devil, the dragon, that old serpent? You know, same thing. Full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, so she's very richly arrayed, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her fornication. Upon her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Well, this is a point that I think I made in my notes maybe more than once that I just don't know how to emphasize enough. I think it will help us tremendously if we recognize what really on the surface I think is pretty obvious, but in quite a few commentators you'll discover is somehow combined. Is the woman the beast? Is the beast the woman? No. They're different. The beast is being ridden by the woman. The woman is sitting on the beast. They have a relationship. There's an interaction there. But in the end, the woman gets killed by what? By the beast. So unless this is a suicide, then what? They're different. They're different. Now, it surprises me that you'll find commentators who say, well, they're the same thing. The woman is Rome too. Babylon is Rome. The beast is Rome, and Rome is riding Rome. And so they'll maintain, you should take the whole thing together as representing only one thing. It's all Rome. But as we'll see a little bit later in the class, I hope it'll become very apparent, brother, that just, to me, seems quite impossible. And it's important for us, I think, to make a distinction. They're not even the same kind of a thing. One is human, the other is beastly. And they're just different. Great.
The harlot is destroyed in chapter 18.
Exactly. One kills the other. One does not survive. The other one does. And so we need to identify then two different things. We need to identify the beast, figure out who that is. And up to this point, it wasn't the harlot, you know, attached to it like we have now, where the harlot at very great length is being described and how it is that she interacts with this beast. Not all of which we'll see tonight. Chapter 18 carries some of that. And so she's not going to survive, and she's going to be killed by this thing that she's riding on. That's kind of weird. She has some sort of what you'd think of as an amicable relationship. She has a relationship that starts off, you know, where she can ride this thing, but eventually it's going to turn on her and she'll be gone. Carol. I appreciate Carol's comments because she's one of the few of you who speaks loud enough to be heard. That's why I have to repeat everything. So this is a great observation that she's making right there. If what we're talking about is hundreds of years in the future, nobody's going to be guilty of the blood of these witnesses. No, these apostles and prophets, those are offices that ceased back in the first century. So as she says, you know, really narrows things down for us. Now, everybody, for just a moment, and I didn't really do this in my notes, I don't think, and I still do it in class, but thanks to Carol's comment, it jogged my memory, and I think it would be helpful. Come over to the book of Acts and chapter 1. Now, while you're turning over to Acts 1, where I've already got my finger, you come over to Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read this again, verse 6. The woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. As Carol says, that really narrows it down. Not just saints, which will be happening for the next 2,000 years after this book is written, here we are to prove it, but of the witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, look at verses 7 and 8. He said to them, and that's the apostles in verse 2, it's the apostles, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my what? Witnesses. Now you remember one of the first books I taught when I first moved down here was the book of Acts. And so we went over this, been a long time now, but if you'll come now and look at verse 21, the same chapter, Acts 1, verse 21. It's therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a what with us? A witness of his resurrection. The witnesses had to be living at the time of Jesus and seeing the story of his life up to and including the day that he died and was taken up. You know, both which, you know, there were apostles present when he returned in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. All right, turn a page or two probably, and come over to verse 30 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 30 of the book of Acts. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all, what? Witnesses. The apostles are witnesses of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus the Christ. There's only 12 witnesses, brethren. Come on down to chapter 3 in the book of Acts. Verse 14, you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Each time you have apostles declaring that they are witnesses, and they're being distinguished from everybody else. It is a particular apostolic function. Skip over in the book of Acts to chapter 5. Peter and the apostles answered, Acts 5:29. Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. These are inspired witnesses. They are apostolic witnesses. They are eyewitnesses who have an office to fulfill regarding that testimony, that they are the witnesses of Jesus. Well, there's enough on that. But as you come back to Revelation chapter 17, and again, as Carol pointed out so ably, that verse 6 is really narrowing things down for us. It is very difficult to see Rome as being guilty of these things. Rome is not held accountable for this. Rome may be the instrument, but she's not charged with the murders of these individuals. Who is in the Bible? The Jews. The Jews of the first century, the first persecutors and persecutors of Christianity, not just even in Israel, the land, but throughout the Roman Empire, under orders from Jerusalem, even as Paul had been given authority when he was Saul to persecute the saints in another region up in Syria, Damascus of Syria. So, they're responsible. Now, let's see if we want to get into this right here or a little bit later. No, I guess we'll do a little bit later. Okay, so we're going to come back to all of this in a minute in a chart form. But let's just move on now into verse 7. The angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, distinguished from each other, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. She didn't have 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast had 7 heads and 10 horns, and it was carrying her. In verse 8, the beast that you saw, Rome somehow, was, there's a past tense idea associated with it, and is not, somehow it went away, and there's this future idea, it's about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Now, by the way, we've got a bit of a translation question right here. When you read in this translation at verse 8, and to go to destruction, what is the immediate and really only idea you get from that? What gets destroyed? The beast. It sounds like the beast gets destroyed. Okay? He goes to destruction is another way of translating this, but another way of understanding the translation is that it is the destroyer. He goes to destroying, is the way we would say it. He goes to destruction is that he goes to implement or wreak that destruction. He's the one responsible for that destruction. So at least remember that it's an equally valid and proper way of understanding this verse. And it is the way that I think will fit all the circumstances, certainly far better, that this is the destroyer. Well, we know it is later. It's going to say so, at least, of the woman. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder there in the middle of verse 8, whose name has not been written in the book of life. Now, I took you back last week or the week before. I made sure to do this with the teens as well in their class. And we did the word study from back in chapter 6, I think it was, maybe chapter 5, I'm not sure now, where there's a lot of different identifying marks for the phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Among them is that, too, they are separated from the Romans. They are separated from the Gentiles. those who dwell on the land in this book are Jews who would not accept Christ as their Messiah. They are unfaithful Jews. And they're clearly, distinctly separated from Gentiles. They are Jews, not Gentiles, and they are not Christians. Their name is not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They marvel, though, at the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now, hold that thought for just a second. Get another idea here at verse 9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. Now note, brethren, with that expression and several others that we've seen, and really it's obvious it's the whole point of the book, and sometimes individual visions are interpreted for us. You can understand this. The people that were given this book, they can calculate the name of the beast. They're able to do it in their time. They were ordered to do it. These symbols can be interpreted. What the symbol represents can be known to the mind of a first century reader of the book. So here's more clues about this beast. Here's the mind which has wisdom. It's a way of saying, I'm giving you more information now. Be wise. Figure this out. The seven heads are seven mountains. Oh, well, that's weird. I never saw a growling mountain, you know. I never saw one, you know, the gaping maw that was about to bite me. I never saw, you know, a mountain like that. But in a vision, the various parts of the vision can represent more than one thing, you know, at a time. So now we're finding out that these heads are mountains, and the woman sits upon that mountain. And there's something else, too, in verse 10. They are also kings. They are seven kings. Five have fallen. Somehow, they're down. One is. Somehow, he's still up. The other has not yet come. He isn't here yet. When he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. What is that? And is one of the seven. He's an eighth, but he's of the rest somehow. So he's like them. He's similar somehow. Shares some characteristic. And he goes to destruction. Again, the translation thing I mentioned a while ago. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast, and they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. We're told, as I've already read, verse 15, the waters are Gentiles, and the ten horns, verse 16, which you saw, the beast. These will hate the harlot. Did Rome hate itself? They will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked. Did Rome make itself desolate and naked? And will eat her flesh. Did Rome cannibalize itself? And burn her up with fire. Did Rome burn itself? So, 17, God put it in her hearts to execute his purpose, in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, pardon me. I'm dried out today. Which reminds me, Carter's always giving me something great. So maybe I just use it. Okay. Okay, so there it is. I have mountains, I have kings, I have fallen and is and coming, you know, I've got was and is not. We've got all these different clues, and we're trying to say, all right, what is the beast that will destroy the woman? What fits these qualifications best? So, let me suggest to you, brethren, that one of the best of these clues is in verse 10. Whatever this beast is, which by common agreement is Rome somehow, the heads are kings. They are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other's not yet come, and when he comes, he'll remain a little while. And the beast which wasn't is not is himself also an eighth. Well, the only thing we're counting that would get to number eight is kings, and is one of the seven, which were kings and mountains, and he goes to destruction. Who are these kings?
Brother, at least in churches of Christ, there's only two possibilities. Now, outside the Lord's church, you know, there's any number of things. But in the Lord's church, we just, all of us agree, that's wrong. Okay? We didn't disagree about that woman, but the beast, that's wrong. And then we disagree, though, about what those seven kings, eight, what the heads represent. Who are those kings? If this is wrong, then obviously we're looking for emperors now, aren't we? And certainly because at the time the book is written, we have a Roman emperor. We have emperors that precede him, we have emperors that come after him. Now the great debate, though, that rages among us is, you know, this. Who's the first head? How do you start counting? What is head number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8? Of course, obviously, depending on who you pick as the first emperor, first Caesar, first king, first head, then it'll have an impact, since they all reign for a certain number of years, and some for a lot of years, it'll have a big impact on when the book of Revelation was written. So, if you start counting with Julius Caesar, whose name, Caesar, starts the whole dynasty of kings, they're his progeny, for in the beginning and up to Vespasian, and those kings bearing his name are Caesars, they're emperors. Should Julius be counted as the first or not? Now, true enough, most historians today will say Julius is not the first emperor. Now, there's quite a few who will count him, but most, you know, the predominant opinion is it's not. Augustus, also known as Octavian, really Octavian, also known as Augustus, he is the first head. And if you start with him and you ignore Julius, then we start counting kings and is and fallen and is not and all of that, you're going to wind up pushing the date of the book back into the 90s. It's one of the big arguments for the book being written about 25 years after Jerusalem fell and therefore can't be talking about Jerusalem. Our big question then is, who's the first head? How do you count? Because if you do count Julius, this is perfectly that the book was written at the date I suggested, sometime 63, 4, 5, 6, you know, it's written 30 years earlier than so many others think. Now, how would we solve that problem? Well, first I would ask, brethren, to whom was the book written? Once you figure that out, not so tough, if they're told to have wisdom, they're told to calculate the number of this beast in chapter 13, they know it's a man, they're trying to figure out that 666. Remember all that? We did in chapter 13, same thing. All part of our clues here. Okay? How did they count Roman kings? How did they do it? That might help us. Not how we do it, how they did it when they read the book. Okay? Now, I gave you the quotations in your notes. Here are the actual quotations. Now, this is a very long run-on kind of a sentence from Josephus. It's Antiquity to the Jews. Carter's reading War of the Jews. And so he will not find this in the book that I just gave you here today. He says it's in Antiquity. It's another of Josephus' books. In Book 18, Chapter 2, in Paragraph 2. But it's a long run-on sentence, and so I need a bigger print to let the line go off. It comes up to a Caesar, who Josephus calls the second emperor of the Romans, the duration of whose reign was 57 years, besides 6 months and 2 days. The duration of his life was 77 years, upon whose death Tiberius Nero, his wife Julius' son, succeeded. He was now the third emperor. And he sent Valerius Gratus to be procurator of Judea and to succeed Annius Rufus. How did a Pharisee, eyewitness of the fall of Jerusalem, count emperors? In other words, how did a first century Jew count emperors? Well, they counted Julius as first, because the one that reigned for 57 years is Augustus, and Tiberius is the third by their count. Brother, that's pretty huge. It doesn't matter how we count emperors. It matters how they counted emperors. And that's not the only time that he did this. And by the way, so this is the same paragraph, and it's the next sentence, and I realize how small I may not be able to read it. It's unrelated to our study now about these kings and how you count them, but I did want you to see this. He continued, Josephus did. This man, that's Tiberius, deprived Ananus of the high priesthood. There was a guy named Ananus that was high priest, and Tiberius said, remember, the third emperor, so you're not going to do that anymore. I'm taking that priesthood away from you. You're not high priest of the Jews anymore. And he appointed Ismael, the son of Phabi, to be high priest. He also deprived him in a little time, and ordained Eleazar, the son of Ananus, who had been high priest before, to be high priest, which office, when he held for a year, Gratus deprived him of it and gave the high priesthood to Simon, son of Caiaphas. And when he had possessed that dignity no longer than a year, Joseph Caiaphas was made his successor. When Gratus had done those things, he went back to Rome after he had carried Judea 11 years, when Pontius Pilate, should have made that yellow too, came as his successor. Did any of those names ring a bell? Annas, called Annas. Caiaphas, spelled the same way it does, you know, in your Bible, and then Pontius Pilate. That's the next sentence after he was counting the emperors. He's telling us about the various other levels of offices, how they took away from Annas the priesthood and gave it initially, after brief times, to Caiaphas. Jesus appeared before both. Why? Because Annas was the one the Jews had appointed, and they still looked to him as the big chief. Okay? Caiaphas had been appointed down the line, and they didn't think as highly of him. But they needed to satisfy Rome, and they needed to satisfy themselves. When the Jews killed Jesus, were they doing it because Rome wanted him dead? No. They were forcing Rome to be the tool in their hand that would take his life. So that's curious, just to see frequently in Josephus how he'll tie into the New Testament. And by the way, he's always accurate, correct, right, you know, when he talks about those things. He never contradicted anything in Scripture either, because he's a first century Jew, right, at the same time. Now, this is a different place. This is Antiquities, book 18, but it's four chapters later in paragraph 10. Quote, when Tiberius had at this time appointed Caius, we know him as Caligula, the Caligula I inserted into the text, to be his successor, he outlived but a few days and then died after he had held the government 5 months and 3 days. Now Caius, as Caligula, was the fourth emperor. How did the Jews count? They counted Julius first. It's his name, Caesar. Yes, he took away the triumvirate, he became the sole ruler, Brutus and the other senators killed him. But whether we count him as being a full-blown emperor or not, the Jews of the first century did. So now, that being the case, come to my notes, and I'll read through this with you just rapidly, and it'll just save us some time. Starting with the block there, about a third of the way down, 17, verses 7 through 17, the beast equals Rome. I'll tell you a mystery. So what follows will be an inspired interpretation, you know, of the symbols. The beast was, is not, and will come. So he's giving us that inspired interpretation, giving us clues. But I think that refers to the presence, the departure, and then the return of Rome in the form of Vespasian and Titus. Here's what happened. Vespasian defeated Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, that towering walled city of Jerusalem he hadn't been able to knock over yet. And he had got all the rest by July of 69 A.D. It took him 2.5 years. But the empire had been tottering since 68. And in July of 69, Nero, having killed himself, he left off the war to go to Rome and become emperor.
Galba, Otho, and Vitellius had all tried in less than 18 months to take over as emperor. None of them could do it. Two of them only lasted 90 days. The empire was tottering, collapsing. So Vespasian went back. These three guys were never really emperor. They were just desperately trying to get power, failing, and so Vespasian went back. When he did, the ongoing assault broke off. Titus, Vespasian's son, does not return to Jerusalem for the final assault until April 70 AD. Hence, the beast was Rome in the form of Vespasian for 2.5 years in the land. Then it was not for 9 months. It was there, but the war was kind of in suspension. The Jews were still trapped in Jerusalem, but there wasn't any active actual battling going on. And then he will come in the form of his son Titus, who will also be emperor after him, so he's of him, who comes from the final five months of the siege. I understand that. They're the ones that do the destroying. Seven heads equals seven mountains equals seven kings. These are the Roman emperors. Julius counted as the first, as we've just read. Five have fallen. Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius, all dead. One is. When the book was written, Nero hadn't killed himself yet. He was still ruling. The other has not yet come. It'll take Vespasian about 18 months later to finally become a Caesar that can stick. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. Titus is the eighth emperor if you don't count the three usurpers, tried to take control and failed. This refers to Vespasian's paternity, though, of Titus, a new line of emperors which is called the Flavian dynasty. Flavius Josephus took his name after Vespasian, who's Flavius also. So the ten horns are the ten kings. The ten horns equals ten kings. Rome had control over many different nations, and there are these ten that are going to be casting their lot with and contributing to the fall of Jerusalem. Okay. Let's only hit on verse 18 of my notes, and we'll finish it out in the last 10 minutes here with a chart that will summarize everything. So, in verse 18, the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. She's different than Rome, but she is a great city. She's called Babylon. Reigns over the kings of the earth and is a great city. In the Old Testament, the term great city is used of four different cities. Genesis 10:12, recent. Joshua 10:2, Gibeon. Jonah chapter 1, 3, and 4, Nineveh and Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 22:8. In the New Testament, this phrase or term, great city, appears only in the book of Revelation. 11:8, 16:19, here at 17:18. Then in chapter 18, verses 10, 16, 18, 19, and 21. That is to say, let's see, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in the book of Revelation you get this term, great city. But look at Revelation 11. Look at Revelation 11 and verse 8. The first time the term great city is used in the book of Revelation. 11:8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. When we first started assigning mystical names to any city in the book of Revelation, we assigned, God did through John, Sodom and Egypt, two different cities' names, very different countries' names. These two different cities are both mystical names for what city? The one where the Lord was crucified. What's the city where the Lord was crucified? It's Jerusalem, brethren. Now, the term great city will be used seven more times in the book of Revelation. It's not used in the New Testament outside the book of Revelation. And the first time it's used, what is the great city? It's the place where Christ was crucified. And it's been assigned mystery names. And you learn it can have more than one mystery name. Sodom, Egypt, or just possibly what else? Oh, maybe Babylon. Why not? The one where Jesus was crucified, be called Babylon. If it can be called Egypt, a country, if it can be called Sodom, why not Babylon? It has these mystical appellations. But it's the place where the Lord was crucified. That's what it is. That's where it is. So come on back now to my notes in chapter 17, verse 18. Brethren, the great city in Revelation is the one where the Lord was crucified. And it's the harlot. And it's Jerusalem. Reigns over the kings of the earth, though, is one of the great objections, a reasonable objection. I don't mean to put these things down. I believe these things myself. They're very rational, reasonable. They've got good argumentation behind them. They really do. They're persuasive for large numbers of people, and fine, good, rightly so. Not for me anymore, but still yet, you know, I'm not saying it's foolish. I'm just saying that it's a different way of viewing it, but I have a struggle with this. Reigns over the kings of the earth. You know, my, not opponents, I guess, but those that disagree with me, you know, and who would defend Rome as being the one, they'll say, well, you know, Jerusalem never reigned over the kings of the earth. How could it reign over the kings of the earth? It's just a city over Jerusalem. But here are at least three ways that they did in my notes. Jerusalem ruled over the Jews, brethren, in every remote part of the Roman Empire. Ask us, Jews coming from where? Every nation under heaven, and all the nations that are named are parts of the Roman Empire. Jerusalem had privileges, brethren, that really rankled the rest of the conquered nations and were begrudged to some extent by Rome, but were unique to Jerusalem. She kept her religion. She kept her temple. She kept, with some exceptions, like that high priest we just read about, the leaders of the religion and the government. Even though she'd been conquered, who's still running things in Israel to the point that they can get Jesus killed if they want? That they can get apostles arrested if they want? If they can toss the witnesses in and get them beaten if they want? They could do these things, brethren, because they have to have, you know, all of it was manipulated by the Jews. They were reigning over the kings of the earth in that sense. And certainly reigned over Herod and Pilate when she forced them, you know, to kill Jesus himself. There are other ways that she reigned, and I'm not going to get into those because I've run out of time. And I want you to see this chart. We'll come back to it again next week. But identifying Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. In your notes, you want to turn two more pages. And this chart, in a very different form, but nonetheless the same ideas, is on page 54 of the large edition of my notes. It'll be just after chapter 17 in the small print edition. And what we're going to do is we're going to have the description as found in Revelation and then ask ourselves, does Rome fit these identifying marks? And then we'll ask ourselves if Jerusalem fits. So I'm going to give you nine of them. Nine. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and in 17, verse 2, and in 18, verse 3, the nations are fornicating with this city. Okay? I would suggest that the religion of the Jews was being corrupted by Roman influence, that their politics was being corrupted, they were trading with them and being perverted by their love of money. So, okay, does that fit Rome? Well, sure it does. This fornicating nation, you know, would fit Rome too. Rome can be described that way. And it fits Jerusalem, again, by common agreement. At this point, we can't rule either one of them out. It fits both of them. It's great. It's a terrible fornicating nation. But this woman, Revelation 17, verses 3 and 7, is different than the beast. And the beast equals Rome. And the head that is 666 is Nero. Rome is not the harlot. It's not going to fit. But since Jerusalem's distinct from the harlot, she's a very real first century possibility. In 17:5, this harlot is the mother of harlots. Rome, brethren, I submit, is too young to go by such a name. It's really not been, or certainly not with an empire, emperors, nearly long enough to think of her as a mother of harlots. But since Ezekiel, brethren, since, you know, the 600s, 500s before Christ, Jerusalem was called a harlot in the Old Testament. She's called that. In the Old Testament. It would come to mind to a first century reader. Then in Revelation 17:6, 18:24, and 19:2, she kills the saints, the prophets, the witnesses, and the bond servants. Now, I didn't do this last week, and I'm going to run over a minute or two here, but look at Luke chapter 11, because when I got done with my class last week, we got in the car, and Donna said, well, you used that Luke 13 to show where Jesus said it can't be any other city. It's not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. She said, why didn't you use the good one, the better one? And that's in Luke 11. I said, okay, well, what's the better one? So she took me down to Luke chapter 11 and verse 49. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Remember, they're the witnesses. Of them they will kill and they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Verses like Luke 11 and Luke 13, brethren, just disqualify Rome. They send her packing. It's not possible. Matthew 23, verses 34 through 39, though, is a different occasion, not Luke 11 or Luke 13. Jesus did this a lot, where he said that generation of Jews in Jerusalem would be held accountable for the blood of all the blood shed from Abel to Zechariah. In 17:16, the beast destroys the harlot. Rome did not destroy herself. Rome did destroy Jerusalem, though. So the beast could destroy her. 17:16, she's hated, desolate, naked, eaten, and burned. Rome was never desolated like Jerusalem was, certainly, or even like this depicts it. Luke 13, 21, Matthew 23, all speak of this destruction in great detail, as did Revelation and even more. It's just fine. 17:18, the harlot is the great city. The Bible never calls Rome great. But the Bible in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation says that very thing. Calls it a great city as well as a harlot. Revelation 18, 4 through 8, God's people are told to come out of her. We didn't read that tonight. You'll see it next week. Nobody's ever told to leave Rome. No Bible figure ever says, you know, you need to come out of Rome. You need to flee Rome. You need to get out of the Judean hills, though. They certainly were told to do. Matthew 24, 15 fits fine. Revelation 1 and chapter 22, repeatedly in both chapters, says that the events of the book are soon to take place. Rome lasts for another 400 years before we get this decline and fall of the Roman Empire, breaking slowly apart, not being destroyed all at once as depicted in the book of Revelation. But Jerusalem fell in just that manner. So to begin with, brethren, in the first of these nine characteristics, fits fine for both. But then the next eight, Rome cannot fit, does not fit, will not fit. However, every one of the nine fits Jerusalem to a T. Brethren, it's Jerusalem that mattered to first century Christians and Jews, seeing that it was to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, but the blood of the witnesses, the apostles, the prophets, and saints that was crying out for judgment and vengeance, starting in Revelation 5 as the fifth seal was opened, very beginning of the book, that judgment and that vengeance is on the Jews who killed their Messiah and who rejected the gospel. The place, brethren, the great city, the harlot city, the mystical city, Babylon that falls, is Jerusalem, brethren, surely. Thanks for a couple extra minutes. I do appreciate it. Let me pick on